Well, as Pastor Joseph said, we are making our way through the book of Romans. We're going to get into chapter 2 today, but the letter to the Romans is just an amazing letter. It is essentially the gospel summarized. And in it, Paul deals with the gift of salvation. He deals with the folly of unbelief. He demonstrates that salvation was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he teaches us that we're empowered to live righteously through the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Just like when we received communion this morning, it wasn't about focusing on us, it was about focusing on him. It's his success, his accomplishment that allows us to be victorious. Amen. The last 2 weeks, as Pastor Joseph has been going through this first chapter, we learned that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Amen. And we learned that no one actually has an excuse for rejecting the gospel, because creation itself testifies to the one who offers salvation. Amen. And as we begin chapter 2, Paul is going to spend his time here showing that the Jews and the Gentiles are seen alike by God. How many of you know that there's not one set of requirements for Jews and one set of requirements for Gentiles? We are all under the same requirement. And anybody know what that requirement is? It's perfection. The requirement is perfection, which is why we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus. Amen. Right standing before God requires pureness, cleanliness, holiness. We must be without sin. However, some today even are storing up wrath for themselves as they continue to live in sin. And it's also hard for us to relate because it's in our nature to show partiality. This idea of showing no partiality is kind of foreign to us. We like certain foods more than other foods. We like certain tasks more than other tasks. We like certain people more. Even when we shouldn't, we sometimes do. Like with your children. Anybody got a favorite kid? Turn off the recording and I'll say that Blake is my favorite kid, but if the recording's on, I can't let that be on record. Of course, if he wasn't in a room and one of my daughters were, I'd say the same thing about them. But God shows no partiality at all. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a child or an adult. It doesn't matter if you're blue collar or white collar or even out of work. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. He shows no preference to any one group, no matter how we decide to group them. Amen? That's something we do and not what God does. So, with that being said, let's go ahead and get started. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So you remember the last week, Paul kind of wrapped up the first chapter of painting kind of the big picture of those who knew God but rejected him. In verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Nobody has an excuse to say that I just didn't know, because even creation testifies to God. And in this point, Paul is really just talking about the Gentiles, right? The Jews knew who God was, but the Gentiles, he was talking about them, saying they're without excuse. And in verse 28 through 29, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips." He's speaking of the Gentiles who didn't know God. But now Paul begins to take a turn towards the Jewish readers of this letter. You see, while Paul was criticizing the Gentiles, the Jews are there nodding in agreement. Oh yeah, those Gentiles are just such a mess. They're thinking they're free from any scrutiny because they're sons of Abraham. But it turns out that they're really just as bad and in just as much need of a Savior as anybody else. Amen? It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment." And here's the thing, judging others can have consequences. Basically, by holding others accountable to a standard, you're holding yourself accountable to that same standard. When you point the finger at someone, you're pointing three more right back at yourself. Anybody ever heard that expression? We were in Bible study, and somebody, I pointed my finger at somebody, and they said, when you point your finger at somebody, you got three more pointing back at yourself. I said, you're right. So I pointed like this. Jesus says, why do you point at the sliver in somebody's eye when there is a log in your own eye? In the book of Acts, which we just got through, it's the last study we did, we saw how the Jewish Christians were trying to have Gentiles get circumcised to be saved. And you remember that James stood up and he says, why do we hold them to a standard that as Jews even we couldn't attain? You know, why are we passing judgment on them for this? And I have known people who would be disgusted by the immoral way that people behave, but they fall short in so many ways themselves. And the problem that we can run into when we live like this, when we point at others, and I also want to be clear, we have to be careful in how we judge others, but it's not to say that we should never judge others. In the church, did you know we actually are supposed to judge one another, to hold one another accountable? The problem is when you unrightly judge, when you hold somebody else to a standard that you yourself don't hold, because how you judge, you will be judged. So there is a right way to judge. But the problem that we run into is this. If we believe that God extended forgiveness and his grace towards us even while we were living in sin, then we must believe that he has extended that very same forgiveness and grace towards others. And by not extending the same, you don't realize it, but you're actually questioning the grace and forgiveness that has been extended towards you. And the truth is that we reap what we sow. When you treat people poorly, you're going to get treated poorly in return. When you ignore people, people are going to ignore you in return. When you hurt people, you're going to find that people are always hurting you. And if you're not forgiving, then no one will extend forgiveness to you. You know, the reality is that as Christians in the body, we should hold one another accountable. We should judge, but we need to judge rightly. We need to deal with each other, as the scripture said, speaking the truth in love. The problem is most people think speaking the truth in love is casting people down, telling them how they failed, when speaking the truth would be to remind them that they have success in Christ. That's to extend the same grace that you've been extended to help them get back up, not kick them while they're down, amen? And if we're not forgiving, Jesus says this, in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a tough one to deal with. And why is this? It's because if you're unwilling to forgive others, then likely you don't have an understanding of nor the faith for forgiveness yourself. It's like the parable of the slave that was forgiven millions of dollars from the king, but then he goes after his fellow slave that owed him a few bucks. You know, well, why would he do such a thing? He just got forgiven so much, but the reality is that he probably didn't believe the king really forgave him, so he wanted to go and get everything he had and put it in a stockpile in case the king changed his mind. He didn't really believe the king had forgiven him. And we do the same thing when we don't forgive others. It's because we don't really believe we're forgiven ourselves. But the reality is that we should extend the same grace and forgiveness to others that's been extended to us. And to be clear, to forgive somebody is not the same as saying that what they did was right. Amen? By forgiving somebody, you're not okaying something that was done. What you're doing is you are extending the same forgiveness for you. When God forgave us, he never said that our sin was okay, but he forgave us anyway. Amen? And the same is for others. But we certainly need to be careful about passing judgment on others when we're doing the very same thing ourselves. We would call that a hypocrite. Amen? in verses 2 through 3. He goes on, "We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The reality is there is a judgment due for those who are unrighteous, which simply means those who are not right with God and perform ungodly acts. This is the reason that Jesus came, because the penalty for sin must be paid. There is a penalty in sin. God is a just God. So an account must be paid. The ledger must be cleared. And without the penalty being paid, there is no justice, there is no righteousness. God is like the judge who passes the full penalty for the infraction, but then he gets off the throne, opens his own wallet, and pays the price himself. And like I said, that's our problem. If we pass judgment and claim no hope or condemnation for those who behave immorally, then we're essentially saying the same is true for ourselves. And the problem with this self-righteous attitude is spelled out in the word, right? It's to behave this way implies that we made ourselves righteous. I don't know if you know this, but I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You did not. We can't make ourselves righteous. There's nothing that we can do. So when we condemn others, we're actually expressing our lack of value in God's grace and kindness. We are either consciously or subconsciously saying, well, what Jesus did, it might have been enough to save me, but it won't be enough to save that one. And an even bigger issue that us Christians have is that this idea that we think the entire world should act righteously because we got saved. It's funny that we get saved, and 5 minutes after doing a bunch of dumb things, we get saved, and then we start criticizing others for doing the same thing we were just doing 5 minutes ago. And we have very short memories, and we forget what it was like to live without Jesus. You shouldn't be harboring anger and resentment for people that aren't saved and are acting stupid. You should be having a broken heart for them, knowing that they were in the same position that you were just so long ago. And how foolish is it for us to expect non-Christians to act like Christians? If you just think that through for a second, it doesn't make any sense. So why do we get bent out of shape when they do the very things that we were doing 10 minutes ago, right before we got saved? I've worked in a lot of places, and I've worked around a lot of people who are unsaved, and the reason I've had the ability to even share the gospel at any level with any of them is because when they do something stupid in front of me, I don't just throw them to the ground and start kicking them in the teeth. You know, and then they've always been ashamed. Like, man, why don't you care that we cuss around you or that we do these things? I don't get involved in those things, but I'm not going to turn somebody away because they're living in sin. They need a Savior. That's why they're acting the way they are. So instead of getting bent out of shape, I just try to show the love of Jesus and how I behave. Jesus ate with sinners. Do you think they stopped sinning because he entered the room? No. But he showed that he loved them and gave them the opportunity to repent and come to him. And that's the same thing that we should be doing as well. In verse 4, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Do you know that many Christians actually presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and his patience? In other words, we take forgiveness for granted. We treat it as a grant to do what we want. We think that we can sin going, well, I mean, God's going to forgive me, right? And we treat it as a license to sin instead of freedom from sin. However, God's grace, God's love is supposed to lead us towards repentance. Many people in their life, they're going to make short-term gains based off fear. You know, the fear of hell is sometimes a quick shot to get somebody to turn towards God. And they might make short-term gains if they live their life out of fear of punishment, a fear of hell, a fear of God's wrath. But the truth is that it's not fear or condemnation that actually leads people to true repentance. Fear will only keep you living right for so long. Right? You've known people like that? They have a life-altering experience, maybe a near-death experience, and all of a sudden they want to get right with God, and the first week it's looking good, and then as time goes by, they slowly trail off. Because fear will only keep you motivated for so long until the intensity of that fear begins to wane. And there's a difference between living right and being right with God. Amen. When you realize the great love that God has shown for you and the forgiveness that you have received, it changes you. When we get born again, it's not simply a decision that we make to live by a certain set of rules, but it's a miracle that takes place inside of us, where the heart of stone is removed and it's replaced with a heart of flesh. And when you finally understand that, it changes you. Instead of having to think of all the things you can't do, you realize that you start wanting to live the way that God wants you to live. It comes about more naturally. It changes you and causes you to live the life that God intended you to live. And it's not about straining or striving to receive righteousness or to live righteously. It's not about conforming from the outside in. It's about letting the inside live out of you. Amen? It's about living from the abundance of God's love in your changed life. And as a result, you become a light to the world. Because in us, people see God. How many know the moment you said you were a Christian, people started associating what you do with God, whether you like it or not? And in us, people see God, and they're either going to see a vindictive or judgmental God or one who shows love for them. People will repent or turn toward Him when they see His love expressed in us. This means that we have to do that to those types of people we think are unlovely, to the liars, the cheaters, the thieves, the jerks, homosexuals, slanderers, any of those things, the people that aren't living up to what God has called right. We still have to show them love. Because when we don't, they associate our stupid actions with God, instead of expressing how God should be expressed to them, showing His love. That doesn't mean we approve of these things. Amen? We don't approve of sin. We're not okay with sin. But God will meet them where they're at and not leave them there. Amen? Like I said, when God's love get a hold of you, it changes you. It's not a conscious decision, but a supernatural moment. Amen? In verse 5, it says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Remember, Paul is still speaking to the Jewish readers of this letter right now. The ones who profess to have saving faith, but they're living their lives in such a way that unless you heard them say it, you wouldn't know. It's like the old expression, if Christianity were to become outlawed today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or do people only know you're a Christian because you said it one time? So these people, they're judging others for the very same things that they should have been forgiven for. And I say should have been forgiven for because the evidence of their life, which is what Paul is dealing with right now, displays not a people here who were forgiven, but people who were religious. There was no real trust. There was no real faith. It was just all tradition and rules and regulations. Self-righteousness at its finest. So Paul says that they're doing the very same things that they're actually judging others for. Their hearts were hard towards God's word. They were unrepentant, and as a result, they were storing up wrath for themselves. You see, saving faith results in a changed heart, and this in turn produces a changed life. There should be evidence in your life that God is in there, amen? And someone who's saved, I'm not saying that people that are saved are going to live perfectly. Someone who's saved may sin from time to time, but the difference is it should be occasional. It has repentance alongside of it, right? We recognize that we sin, and then we get back up and put our eyes back on God. That's completely different from someone who says they're saved, but intentionally lives in sin every single day of their life. They're unrepentant about it. Amen? They have no intention of getting back up. And they presume God's kindness and grace, while by their actions, they're actually rejecting it. Amen? We want to make sure as Christians, that's not who we are. If you sin, get back up. If you sin and it doesn't bother you, then that's something that we should consider. Right? The reason why we feel bad when we sin is because we're going against the grain. We're doing something that's not who we are. It doesn't feel right. It bothers us because it's not who you are anymore. You've been changed. You've been washed. You've been made clean, and you're walking in opposition to who you are, so it doesn't fit. But when it doesn't feel that way, then we have to be concerned. Repent. Fall to your knees. Ask God to open your eyes and turn towards him. Amen. In verses 6 through 8, it says, "He will render each one according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So as we just read, God's kindness leads us to repentance. And Jesus in you leads to perseverance and doing good. And this is speaking of the life of a righteous man versus the checklist to become righteous, right? We do these things as a result of already being righteous because Jesus is in us, not because we have a checklist of the things that if we do this, this, and this, we will be righteous. Because it's not our good deeds that make us righteous. It's actually, if that were the case, it would render Jesus useless. He wouldn't have had to die if we could do it ourselves. But without Jesus and left to our own devices, you know, selfish ambition, not obedience for the truth, our soul will be distressed. And there will be a wrath and fury that we'll face in this world and that to come. And our first thought when we read verses like this is one of fear. Mark Twain said, "It's not the stuff in the Bible that he didn't understand that bothered him. It was the stuff that he did." There is no question that there is a penalty for sin and a payment is required for it. However, God's love outshines all, and he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. John 3:17 through 18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So God didn't send his Son into the world, at least at that time, to judge the world. He sent it to save it. Jesus will come back to render judgment. But when he first came, it was not to judge the world, it was to save it. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And if you believe in the Son, you are not judged because he was judged in your place. Amen? But if you don't believe, you have already been judged guilty, and you're going to have to make the payment yourself. And some are going to have a higher tab than others because of the wrath that they've been storing up. So we see that judgment actually is not for what you've done, but on whom you have believed. If you are in Christ, you've passed out of judgment. And it's the only way that we can be saved, because we can't pay the penalty ourselves and still come out the other side unscathed. Romans 2, 9 through 11, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The reality is that there is a consequence for sin and how we live our lives, both in this world and ultimately in eternity. We reap what we sow in this world, and we will reap our decisions for eternity as well. Did we say yes to Jesus, or did we reject him? And I believe that Paul is saying here to the Jews first because he's emphasizing that they should know better. They are God's chosen people. They were the caretakers of his law and the Ark of the Covenant, and God's covenant was originally with them. You know, one of the things that when we see that my son is up here leading worship and he's part of what we're doing at the church, one of the things that people might think at first is that, oh, it's because he's his son, he gets a pass. He must get it easier. But the truth is that I often hold my son to a much higher level, a much higher standard. He is more accountable to me, and I ride him harder when it comes to the things he's doing. And it's not because he screws up more, and it's not because he's doing worse than others, but it's because he is my son, and I hold him to a higher standard. And I think the same is true for the Jews. They were God's chosen people. They are held to a higher standard. They should have known better because they already had his word. So I think that's why we see stuff worded like this to the Jew first and then to the Greek. They didn't get special treatment, but they were... And they're still responsible for their own decisions. They were blessed for sure. I mean, they got to carry the Ark of the Covenant. God's covenant was with them first. I mean, they truly were blessed. But this doesn't mean that God loved them more than he loved the Gentiles, that he loved us, or that they're more valuable than us. The truth is they have a greater degree of responsibility because God chose them to receive the law. But God is not treating us differently. He loves each and every one of us equally. He considers us equally valuable. Amen? And he shows no partiality in his love or in his wrath. Thank God for Jesus. He made a way so that none of us would have to endure his wrath personally because he stepped off the throne to take it himself. In verse 12, it says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So those who didn't have the law, this is the Gentiles, they're still going to be judged, but it's by the law written on their hearts. It doesn't mean that they have a free pass because they didn't have the law. We learned last week that they are still without excuse, amen? They still have a standard to hit. But those who have the law, the Jews, they're going to have a greater responsibility and they will be judged according to the law. This could be even more scary. But I thank God that he sent his son to fulfill the law. None of us, Jew or Gentile, could ever live up to the righteous requirement of the law. That's why the law was sent. It was actually the yardstick, the measuring stick. It demonstrated that we could not meet the law. One of the things that you look at the Ten Commandments, and most of them make sense, but the last one, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, how would I have even known coveting was a sin without the law? If that wouldn't have been told to me, I wouldn't even known coveting was a sin. So the Jews are held to a higher standard. They have the whole law. They're accountable to it. So they were blessed in the law, but also held more responsible because of it. But the truth is that Jew, Gentile, whether you have the law, whether you don't, you have a standard to meet. The Jews, the law given in God's word, the Gentiles, the law written on their hearts, but it doesn't matter because none of us live up to it. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus fulfilled the law for us. For those of us who have put our trust in his name, he fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty the righteous requirement has been satisfied, and we have passed out of judgment because he took the judgment upon himself. But those who have heard the law, that's their measuring stick. And if they reject Jesus, that's their measuring stick, that they have to live up to him. And it's a standard by which they will be measured. The reality is that none of us can live up to it. It's so funny when I hear people say, why am I being held responsible for this? Why can't I just be, you know, why can't I just get what I deserve? You don't want what you deserve. You can't live up to it. For those, it's like when people say that, you know, why am I being held accountable for something that Adam did? But the reality is you're not. You don't have to look that far in your life to realize that you have sinned. You have fallen short. And that's what we have to live up to. So thank God for Jesus, because he paid the penalty for us. Amen. And we'll go ahead and finish here, Romans 2, 13 through 16. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul, we just talked about this briefly, but Paul's explaining to them that it's not the hearing of the law, it's not the having the law that saves you, it's the doing of the law. So basically, just because the Jews received the law, that did not make them special, that did not automatically make them justified. And the Jew also agreed that there was more to it than hearing. They would have to do it. So Paul says, well, if the Gentiles do the law without hearing it, is it not the same thing? Right? If the Gentiles do the law without hearing it, then they're good to go too. And all men have the law written on their hearts. That's actually what our conscience is. When we refer to our conscience, that's what it is. It's referred to let us know when something is right or wrong. Now, as a side note, you can dull your conscience. And while our conscience accuses or defends us, it is not the ultimate measure of what is right or what is wrong. It can get skewed. It can get twisted out of whack. You live in sin long enough, your consciousness gets dulled to those things, and it can become tainted. The psychological condition of being a psychopath is actually having no conscience, no internal voice that tells you what is right or wrong, and we can actually dull our conscience by ignoring it. So while God has written the law on our hearts, oftentimes we dull what he has put there by essentially ignoring it. So Paul's saying if the Gentiles, they were not given the law, but they lived according to the law because of what was written on their hearts. He says they're not going to be judged according to the law of Moses, but instead they are a law unto themselves. He says they're going to be judged off of that law that's written on their hearts. And Paul says, but here's the deal. Judgment still comes through Jesus Christ. See, it doesn't matter if you have the law from God, you know, the Ten Commandments and the law, or if you have it written on your heart. All of us fall short. None of us live up. None of us measure up. And since judgment is through Christ, we know that if we are in him, then we have already been judged. And without him, you will answer. So without him, the Gentiles may have a slightly different measuring stick, but it's still one they can't measure up to, so the outcome is no good. So whether you are having to live up to the law or you're having to live up to the law written on your heart, either way, you've missed the mark. Either way, you need a Savior. Amen? So when people say, well, wouldn't it be better if we don't, you know, if we're held accountable to the gospel by hearing it, for those who have never heard it, wouldn't it be better if they didn't hear it, they would have a different measuring stick? But the scripture says they are without excuse. They still have the law written on their hearts, and they still don't measure up. So yes, they need to hear the gospel, because Jesus is the only way. He's the only answer. He's the truth and the life. We all need Jesus if we want to pass out of judgment. Amen.